Well, good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles at this time to the book of Romans, chapter 8, 14. Romans, chapter 8, verse 14. And as is our custom, we'll now get started with a moment of silent prayer. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, ready to receive the word of God that is being taught tonight. If there's any problems or difficulties that you're having, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to give full attention to the word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment now to prepare for that. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together tonight and to study your word. We thank you for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the problem-solving device of Rebound that allows us to get back in fellowship with you and to go forward in your plan. And we ask tonight for the mentorship of the Spirit and the communication of your word tonight and in the hearers of your word, that they can be able to concentrate and to not have distractions and to have the power of the Holy Spirit to explain these things that are in the mystery doctrines of the church age and the epistles on an individual basis. We also ask, Father, for your guidance and protection upon this ministry, the direction of its leadership and of its all the people that are members of the congregation here as we go forward in your plan. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, just a couple of announcements tonight. We are having a winter gathering on February 18th to the 20th here at the church. We have invited people from around the country for that. Pastor Robert McLaughlin, the person who ordained me, will be here as our special guest. And also, he'll be here Friday, Saturday, and Sunday the whole time. The Wednesday beforehand, Pastor Cunningham will be here visiting us on the Wednesday night before that. So that'll be a special time as well. So we hope as many of you can come who can possibly make it. And if there are people in the royal family around the country that you're in contact with, why, it doesn't hurt to encourage them to join us as well. I'm sure a lot of you already have done that. All right, so please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 14. Romans, chapter 8, verse 14. We'll get started tonight with the message. Tonight we're going to look at the fact that adoption and the fact that we've seen how adoption points both to our salvation, which is in the past if you're a believer in Christ, and our rapture when we get our resurrection bodies, which is in the future for all of us, means that in some respects there's a tension. And the Bible talks a lot actually in the New Testament about the tension that's in the lives of the believer between what's already happened and what's not yet happened. And that tension can be very dynamic. It can be a good thing. It usually is a good thing. But it's also something that we need to learn how to balance our lives between what's already been accomplished for us and what we're looking forward to. And the passages we're going to look at tonight are going to bring that out. We've been studying the doctrine of adoption, a fantastic study of the fact that God the Father, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ in this church age, that he's identified you and placed you in a position of being a mature son or daughter of his. And that's a whole process and a whole design that is not limited to an event at the moment of our salvation. It's not just a ceremony. It's a whole design that God had started in eternity past, consummated at the moment of our salvation, and completes at the rapture. And therefore, adoption is something that moves with us all the way through our spiritual life. Let's read the passage in Romans 8, starting in Romans 8, 14 again. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons and daughters of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, the third person of the Trinity, testifies with our human spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. You can see in this passage that we've read already that there is a tension here. It's described in several places. We see it in verse 15, where we are not to look back at the spirit of slavery that we were under before salvation, but to understand that something's changed about our lives by being adopted as sons and daughters. We can see the tension in verse 17 between the idea of the heirs, meaning that in the future we have an inheritance. That's what an heir has. Somebody is an heir to a fortune. It means that sometime in the future, they're going to receive that fortune, but they don't have it yet. So there's a tension there. can be a lot of tension in families when there are two heirs in the family and there's a family fortune and so forth. So there's tension there. Suffering is big part, as we've seen, about suffering is that difference between what we know we're designed to be and what we still are and we're wrestling with. There's tension there. In Romans 18, Paul brings it right out. He says, look, I know that there's sufferings in the present time, but they're not worthy to be compared to that future glory that's to be revealed to us. And then in verse 19, we find out that we're not the only ones that have tension, that creation has an anxious longing. They're also waiting eagerly, that there's a tension between what they are now in nature, creation, the animal kingdom and so forth, and what's going to be for nature when we have the revealing of the sons of God, when we come back at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that when man fell in the garden with Adam, that all that man had dominion over also fell. That meant all of nature, all of planet Earth. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, on the other hand, nature is going to blossom. It's going to function the way it's always supposed to have been and never has since the garden. We know we're going to have a perfect environment during the millennial reign. And so we have earth-shattering things that have gone on because of mankind on planet Earth, both our fall in the past and our being restored to glory in the future. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, the Lord, who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Again, creation, subhuman creation in particular, is not what it should be. It's been frustrated. It's not able to attain the ends that it's been created for. Mankind has fallen and God's creation fell with it. And then verse 21, this slavery to corruption is a feature all around us. We see it every day when things are not working the way they should, when things are dying, when things are decaying. You see, God didn't originally create the planet that way. It became that way because of the fall of man. And we've seen that God created the earth a long, long time before he placed human beings here. We don't know exactly how long. But we've studied over the last week that there have been at least three cataclysmic, earth-shattering events in the history of our planet Earth that completely changed the nature of this planet, that completely changed the nature of it, and completely changed the nature of life on planet Earth. The first one we saw occurred between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. It happened when the angels, including Satan, fell and rebelled against the Lord. And when that happened, and we studied this in detail in the Hebrew in Genesis 1:2, we saw that God, somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, after the fall of Satan and the angels, destroyed planet Earth. And then, after an indeterminate amount of time, he restored it to make it a new paradise that he had in mind for a new creation called man. And we've studied all this by looking at the Hebrew in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 and comparing other scriptures that talk about the same subject in Job and in Isaiah and Jeremiah and 2 Peter. And so we, again, in the long history of planet Earth, there have been at least three earth-shattering events. From the time in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth, it's been a long time coming. And in that time period, there have been at least three cataclysmic events on this planet. The first one when the angels rebelled and God destroyed planet Earth. But then the second one was when we fell, when man fell. We studied that passage last night in Genesis chapter 3. I mean, it's all there for you in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, we see that when man is created, he is declared to have rulership over the whole planet. Therefore, when man falls, what happens? Nature and the earth falls with man. We saw that in Genesis 3, verses 6 to 19. We saw that man was given rulership of everything that was on planet Earth. And when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he became totally depraved. And everything that was under his rulership fell with him, became corrupted along with Adam and the woman. The birds and the fish and the animals and the earth itself became cursed. Now, I said there were three, at least, cataclysmic events on planet Earth that have completely changed this planet. Again, the first when the angels fell, the second when man fell, and the third is probably the one you think of first when you hear about that, and that's Noah's flood, the flood of Noah. In fact, there have been a lot of people who have tried to tie many of the changes that are observable on the planet in terms of geology, in terms of the fossil structure that's in the earth that people have discovered, to Noah's flood, and that's all well and good, and it was a catastrophic event that made some basic changes to the planet. But keep in mind that those two events that preceded it were even more cataclysmic than Noah's flood. Because when the angels fell, they were the first creation that God put here on the planet. And so the destruction that he brought about as a result of their fall was perhaps the most cataclysmic of all. We don't know. We do know that by the time we see Genesis 1-2, that now the place is totally covered with water and the Holy Spirit comes on the scene and there's restoration work that took six days, whatever that means. We know also that God creates in an instant. And so in a certain kind of way, you say to yourself, wow, he created the earth in an instant and it took him 6 days to restore it. That must have been a big destruction. Now, I'm only half serious about that because God can do things the way he wants to do. But the fact is that it was a cataclysmic thing that happened on planet Earth sometime before the creation, what we call creation, that's really the restoration of planet Earth. So when man was placed on the earth. And then again, when man fell, the Bible, as we saw last night, it's clear that all of nature was corrupted with him, that was cursed along with Adam. And then again, the third one here is Noah's flood. And so we tend to forget that the fall of man was a catastrophe. And it brought about catastrophic change. It brought about corruption on planet Earth. So many things that we have just take for granted that have always been that way have not always been that way. They're a feature of the fall of man. And that before the fall in the garden, things were quite different. That nature was quite different. Because God goes out of his way to say, because of what you've done, Adam, the ground is now cursed. Because of what happened when Adam was tempted by the Satan and the serpent, all the animals are cursed. What does that mean? It means that something changed. I mean, the examples that we have about us are the fact that we didn't die before that, and we die now. That's a catastrophic change to our bodies, to the physical part of us. And something similar happened to the animal kingdom and the fish and the birds. And something similar happened to the very planet, the very ground we step on because of the fall of man. A catastrophic change, corruption, all of creation falls. Things decay. You know, whether it's tooth decay or you put something in the refrigerator for too long and you go and look at it 2 weeks later and it stinks and all you want to do is throw it away. You know, these are all features of fallen creation, of nature not being what it's supposed to be. Now, you may laugh and you may take it for granted, but think about the fact that that's a feature of our fallen world. The animals being ferocious, they weren't always like that. And we know that because we know they won't always be like that, because Isaiah tells us what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ comes back, when the animals will be docile again and peaceful again, the way they were designed to be. I mean, if you look at the animal kingdom in nature now, can you honestly say that anything about it is really under our rulership? I mean, you know, we do think about, I mean, a silly example I brought up a few times, but just think about weather and the climate and how out of control it is. And how no matter what mankind tries to do to correct for weather and correct for the climate, we can't change it. And it's not what we want. We don't rule over that. Only time in the last 6,000 years when nature listened to man was when Jesus Christ was here. And he told the winds one night to calm down and the rains to stop. You see, that was the only time. We can't do that. We don't have that power. We don't have that authority. And yet the fact that he did it in his humanity, and we know that when he comes back, nature will be restored, it gives you some idea of how out of whack things are right now. Again, the same thing with the animal kingdom. They were designed to be these docile creatures over which we would have complete rulership. They would be completely obedient to us. Anybody have cats in the house? You know, the whole expression herding cats, you know, means that we can't even control two cats in the house. Never mind all of the creation around us. And so things are not what they should be, and they won't be until we come back with Jesus Christ in resurrected bodies. Pollution, we take it for granted that there's pollution. Oh, don't throw this away, it's going to pollute the environment and so forth. Smog and all these things. These are all features of our fallen earth. It wasn't like that at the beginning. When God went to Adam and gave him the ground rules, he said, look, do what you want. You have dominion over the planet. You know, be fruitful, multiply. He didn't say, oh, and by the way, you can't pollute. You know, he didn't say, oh, and by the way, that, you know, pick up after yourself. He didn't say anything like that. Why? Because he didn't have to worry about it. That pollution was not a feature of the garden. We even know now that stars die. See, nature's in a desperate state. That's why we're reading what we're reading in the book of Romans tonight. That the creation itself, in verse 21, is still under slavery to corruption. That corrupting influence, that decay and death. But it will be freed one day, and it has to do with our adoption as sons. And that's what's so exciting about what we're studying. Let's read it again. Verse 19. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, the Lord, who subjected it, in the hope, the confident assurance that nature, creation itself, will also be set free. It won't always be like this, to its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. If you're a believer in Christ tonight, a member of his body, nature itself is pinning its hopes on you. Kind of shocking, I know. You wake up in the morning and you say, boy, nature's in trouble if it's pinning its hopes on me. Well, of course, the bottom line is it's really not you. It's really what God's going to do for you that nature's pinning its hopes on. God's going to resurrect you, give you a perfect body, put you back here on planet Earth. You're going to be in charge along with Christ because you'll be his bride. And at that point, nature will work again. It will be rejoicing over the fact that you and I are back with our resurrection bodies. That's the importance that God places on this subject of our adoption. The restoration of nature itself. I mean, think of all the things going on in our planet today, worried about nature. You know, you got Save the Whales. You got these commercials where you have what are those things that are up on the North Pole and they're big and white? And help me out.
Polar bears,
thank you. Brain doesn't always work, you know, the way it used to. Yeah, you have commercials with polar bears floating around thanking people for driving electric cars. You know, you have billions and billions of dollars being spent in the healthcare system. Why? To try to fix what's wrong with our human bodies. That's a feature of the fall of Adam. You know, but the fact is that nature's going to be restored. The fact is that believers in Christ, we're the ones that God is working through now to demonstrate how he's restoring things. We're going to get a resurrection body, and then all those things we're worried about now are not going to be a feature of life for 1,000 years on the planet and then forever after that. Nature itself and its restoration hinges on one fact, that you and I have been adopted by God as his adult sons and daughters. And the things that he has planned for us include the restoration of nature that fell when Adam fell. So when you're revealed to be who you already are, this is what I mean about the tension, though. The tension between the already and the not yet. Because, you know, tonight you haven't yet been revealed to this planet as who you really are. An adult son of God. Adult daughter of God. But when you are, all of creation will be changed with you. Because you'll have a resurrection body at the second advent of Christ. The second time he's here on planet Earth. You'll be with him. And he will then reign for 1,000 years. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Let's read that again. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. What does that mean? It means that nature is suffering intensely right now, but it's really also the birth pangs of something that's going to happen maybe not too long from now. And that something that's going to happen is the second advent of Jesus Christ. See, when creation is going through what it's going through now, it is the pangs of childbirth. Childbirth is a beginning, not an end. And so nature is anticipating Christ returning. But now it's suffering intensely, not because of anything that creation did, but because of what man has done. And that's that verse we were in last night, Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground because of you. It's not a very nice thing to say to somebody, but this really was said to every one of us through Adam, our first father. Cursed is the ground because of you. If you want to know why things are way off on planet Earth, look no farther than the mirror. It's because of us as human beings that all of nature has the problem that it's in. One time, a fellow by the name of Chesterton, he was a great writer in the 19th century in England. And they were, England is kind of like the United States, their democracy, and they always are trying to like figure out how to make the place better. And from time to time, they would turn in the newspapers to the public and try to get some input. I don't even know what the issues were back. Well, of course I do. The same issues every generation, right? The rich and the poor, war and peace. Crime, I'm sure it was all the same kind of thing. The children weren't getting a good education. You know, children were not obedient to their parents. I'm sure it was the same list. And they were enlisting the help of the readers of a certain newspaper saying, what do you think is the major reason why things are all screwed up? And Chesterton just decided he was going to write in. And he wrote in a very simple letter. He's just two words. He says, I am. And he signed his name. And that's really the truth when it comes right down to it. We're the problem. You see, we were born sinners, and the fact of our total depravity explains the whole reason why things are off in this world, explains the whole reason for all the headlines in any newspaper, in any day, in any country in the world. It's because we're not right. We're born sinners. We're born totally depraved. We fell when Adam fell. Cursed is the ground because of us. If we want to say that there, you know, there's a weather problem we don't like, or a hurricane that came and blew off my roof, you want to know who to blame? Blame yourself, because cursed is the ground because of you. And I could go on and on. You know, if you've got pets and someday a wolf comes in and kills your pets and you're all mad at the wolf or all mad at the animal inspector, don't be mad at any of those people. Cursed is the ground because of you. If Adam hadn't fallen, if we weren't born sinners, then nature would still be perfect. But it's not. But the great thing is we all know about that. I mean, every one of us can recite reasons why we know that nature's not working right and that people are all messed up. You see, the Bible is the good news because it tells us that God did something about it, and that something won't be complete until Christ comes back and we have resurrection bodies. Nature, in fact, is going to be born again. We've been studying how we were born again by believing in Jesus Christ, and we got a brand new nature. We call it even a new creation. We're a brand new creation. Well, nature itself is going to be born again. I want you to see what Jesus Christ calls it in Matthew 19, verse 28. Please go to Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. See, we're a little more complicated than nature. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And the soul and the spirit make us a little more complicated than nature. And we've already received a new human spirit. We've been born again. Now, nature is going to be born again, too. Look at Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, these are the apostles now, he said, "Truly I say to you, that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, he's talking about when the Son of Man comes back to be the ruler in Jerusalem. Notice what he calls it. He calls it the regeneration. Why does he call it that? Because all of nature is going to be born again and be regenerated at the moment that Christ comes back to assume his rightful kingship of the world. All right, back to Romans 8:23. He calls it regeneration. It means all of nature is going to be born again. It's going to be a completely new planet. It's going to be a great place to live. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. You see, nature had absolutely no say and how it ended up. It had no say in the situation in the garden. And it's interesting because we have no say now when we suffer for the cause of Christ. And there's that parallel. That nature is in a situation it's in because of someone else's bad decision. And the fact of the matter is that we were born as sinners for the same reason. We had no say. We were born sinners. And it was because of somebody else's bad decision, Adam. And today when we suffer for righteousness' sake, it's in the plan of God for us. It's been graciously given to us. We have no say when we suffer for righteousness' sake. But in any event, look at Romans 8:23. Not only this, now finally we get to ourselves again. We've seen that the whole creation is groaning and suffering the pain of childbirth. And now we get back to ourselves in verse 23. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. There's a tension there. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, we've already seen that we had an adoption in verse 15. It had to do with our spirit. And now we already have that. But here in verse 23, now we're told we're waiting eagerly for an adoption. And that's something else. That's the redemption of our body. You see, there are two redemptions in the scriptures. The first one is the redemption of our soul when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second one hasn't happened yet. It's the redemption of our body, which will occur at the rapture. And that's why in verse 23, it says we're waiting eagerly for the redemption of our body. And notice that there's a groaning going on. It says, look, we've got the first fruits of the Spirit. We've got God the Holy Spirit, but we're still groaning because we're incomplete. And that groaning in verse 23, you know, it's not so much the groaning of pain, but really more the groaning of anticipation. Anticipation. You see, unbelievers, you know, they groan with pain because what they're going through, they don't understand. You know, we have so much because we're given so much information to be hopeful about, to look forward to. But there's another kind of groaning. When you have something to look forward to that you don't have yet, that's got its own groaning, its own birth pangs, its own anticipation. That's really the characteristic of a Christian. the fact that we've been given the first fruits of things, that so we know things are in place, we have confident assurance based on what's already been done for us, and yet we're also given promises about the future that haven't happened yet. And there's that tension. There is that tension. Sometimes, you know, if you have somebody you love and you want to do something good for them, you know how sometimes you don't want to tell them? You just kind of want to wait for the moment and then spring it on them. And part of that is because you don't want that tension. You know, they keep bugging you every day. When am I going to get this? When am I going to get that? Is it green? Is it pink? You don't want to have to deal with any of that. So you don't tell them. And then you finally spring it on them in the moment. I love doing that. But the fact of the matter is God knows that he can't always do that. There are certain things he's holding back. Because if we knew about him, it would just blow our minds. But he gives us enough information about what he has in store for us in order to keep us content and motivated and confident. And so one of the things is that we know we're going to have a resurrection body, but you know we're still waiting for it. There's an anticipation there. Like the old commercial where they, I don't know why, but I always think of that little commercial with the ketchup bottle. I mean, someone's waiting for it to pour out, you know, in that song by Carly Simon, you know. That's being a Christian. We're anticipating things. And sometimes we're ridiculed for it. A lot of times we're ridiculed for it. We're so ridiculed for the hope that we have, for the confident assurance that we have. We go through things. We have a health situation that we're wrestling with, and we can be confident in it. I told you the story of my friend Phil. My friend Phil was dying, and he's got a kidney disease. And they finally in the hospital got to the point where they said to him, you know, Phil, we can't do anything more for you. We're just going to unplug this dialysis machine and we're going to send you home to die. And then that night, he was just fine mentally, and they were worried about him. They were so worried about him that they sent 5 psychiatrists to his room. They said, we've never seen this before. Here's a person who's just been told he's going to die and there's no hope for him. And we see this peace and this confidence and this excitement about life. We can't explain it. We think you're nuts. So they sent 5 shrinks to his room. And he finally said, you guys, I'm a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been in this rotten condition for years. I'm finally going to go home and see him, and there'll be no more sorrow, no more tears. Will you shut the heck up and get these crazy people out of here? It was beautiful. It was beautiful. But see, we think we're nuts. When we tell them those things, that we have this hope for the future, that we're going to be resurrected, we're going to live again, and there's going to be a perfect kingdom on planet Earth, they think we're crazy. But those are the things that we have, they anticipate. And there's a tension there. And it's very creative. Like a lot of interesting things happen when people learn the promises of God's word and start living that way. A lot of things that people can go through, and a lot of chances that people can take, and a lot of risks, a lot of not taking life so seriously anymore, that the unbeliever just can't understand. But it's an anticipation and a tension. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. One of the things that I'm discovering as I get older is that I'm getting younger. When I was young, there was a Bob Dylan song. And I don't know the song even. Rick Kabrick, my friend in Massachusetts, probably he can call in later and tell. But one of the lines in the song was, I was so much older then, I'm younger than that now. And I used to think the guy was on drugs when he wrote that song. You know, maybe he was, I don't know. But you know, there's a truth to that. There's a truth to that where you go through life and you get a lot of hard knocks and God's preparing you to be really excited about the truth of the Word of God when you finally started to hear it, at least in my case. And that's why I'm so envious of the young people and so happy, you know. A lot of people, you know, and I don't want to get into all the details, but I'm happy to see young people because they're so privileged. And it's such a great start in life to be able to get the good news and the truth of God's word at a young age. But in any event, you go through and you get old. When you're in the world and you don't have the truth of God's word to temper your soul, to help you relax, to help you be able to be happy, you get old. You get old in a hurry. Because you don't have those things. And then all of a sudden you start to live a life where you're living in the promises of God. And to me, you know, the older I get and I start to get a sense that, you know, maybe I'm not so long to be on this world. Not because I don't have any bad news to tell you tonight about my health. I don't mean that. But maybe the rapture is right around the corner. Or, you know, or maybe my bad diet will catch up with me next year. Or whatever. I'm starting to get to the age in life where I sort of see the other side of things, where one day I will be dying, or one day there will be the rapture. And the more I do that, the more childlike things seem to me. Because I know that when that event happens, it will be like a child's life again. That I think about when I was a young person, and right at that funny age between youth and teenagerhood, when there's some sense that you are saying goodbye to your childhood, because, you know, things are changing in your body, you're being treated a little differently by adults and so forth. And that was that kind of wistful pushing and saying goodbye to childhood. Well, what I was saying goodbye to was that kind of that innocence. That's the only word I can think of, that excitement about things are going to be new and innocence, and I didn't have to worry about the things I was learning about myself, about some of the bad habits that I had. It was childhood, you know, was before that. And you know, what we're going to be like in the eternal state is going to be like that again. We're told we're the children of God. You know, we're told that we're going to have no more sorrow, no more tears. You know, we're told it's going to be like it was when Adam and the woman were in the garden. And when they were in the garden, it's called the age of innocence. And so it really is something that we can look forward to, and that the Word of God is designed to give us that kind of childlike enthusiasm for life again, and that childlike anticipation of the good things that our Father has in store for us. I don't even know why I'm saying this stuff. But I just couldn't miss the opportunity, because it's something I've been noticing lately and how God's revealing things to me about what the course of life is meant to be as a Christian, and how the more we depend on the promises of God, the more we understand our real helplessness in these things, the more we really do have to depend on Daddy, then now we start to be like children again. Now, certainly not in our mentalities. I'm not saying to be childish. Certainly not saying to be as selfish as I was as a child is a good thing, or to be as silly as I was potentially, or maybe that's not such a bad thing, but not childish, but childlike, in that one important quality, which is that trust that we have of our Father. But in any event, we are in a groaning phase now. We're looking forward to things, the anticipation, and I want you to see how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1, talking about the same subject, the body, the human body. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that's our human body now, our body of sin, our body of humiliation. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, the human body we have now, and it will be, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You know, when we sing that song, I Got a Mansion, you know, we always think it's like some, I always think I was born in Rhode Island, and they have these things in Newport, the Newport mansions. You know, they're fantastic, right? 80 rooms and, you know, blah, blah. We always think of a human build, a physical building on planet Earth. Do you know what the mansion is? The mansion is our resurrection bodies. That's the real mansion. That's going to blow away anything that any architect on planet Earth ever came up with. It's our resurrection body. Notice again. The building from God. He's not talking about a tent. I mean, even back then, not everybody lived in tents, and certainly nobody, not too many people today do. He's talking about our human body. If our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, the resurrection body. Verse 2. For indeed, in this house, there's the same thing. We groan. We long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. You see, the groaning is not so much pain, but anticipation. You know, the Lord has placed inside us a human spirit that's perfect. The Lord has placed inside us God, the Holy Spirit, comes from heaven, heavenly things. God has placed inside us the capacity to learn the Word of God, which is heavenly, the mind of Jesus Christ. And so right now, our existence consists of a combination of things heavenly and things earthly. And the major earthly thing we have is our body, and it doesn't work right, and it's fallen. And so that's the tension. That's the groaning. That's the anticipation, because we long to have that picture complete, to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. That's the resurrection body. Verse 3, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, the human body we're in now, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed. That would be the soul who didn't have a body. But we want to be clothed with the resurrection body, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now notice verse 5. Notice now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. That's our Heavenly Father, who back in Ephesians in eternity past put the whole plan together, exactly how it's unfolding, that we would believe in Christ, get our human spirit, have a soul that could now learn the Word of God from God, the Holy Spirit's mentorship, and the whole thing is underway. And then the last thing that he's going to put in place in the future is the resurrection body. So God has prepared the whole thing for the final purpose, which is our glorification, which will glorify him. But notice what he also says at the very end of verse 5. He also gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. He gave to us the Holy Spirit as, in a sense, as the one who keeps it all together for us now. That we needed a down payment. We needed assurance. As we're groaning in anticipation, we need contentment. Where are we going to get that from? Well, verse 5 tells us that we're going to get it from God the Holy Spirit, who is a part of us every day now. He's the one who's helping us to cope with the tension and anxiety that has been placed upon us between now and the rapture. It's the same thing what we saw in verse 23 of chapter 8 of the book of Romans. We saw the Holy Spirit being back on the scene. So in Romans 8, where we are, we see that both creation and Christians are suffering at the present time from the fallen natures that we have, from the frustration at our incompleteness. We both us and the nature around us, are eagerly longing to be changed into that incorruptible, glorious future that God has for us. And that we're groaning, and it's an expression of our frustration that we have at our imperfections, the infirmities that mark our life, all the way from when we're justified at salvation until the time we're glorified when we have our resurrection bodies. We realize there's imperfections and infirmities, and no more so than when the Word of God shines a light on things for us, when we get a glimpse of what we are going to be one day, and we compare that to where we are now. That can be very frustrating. It happens all the time. I was involved with a conversation today where an individual was working on something for a long time, thought it was perfect, and then somebody who knows more than he does about it, his mentor, comes on the scene and shows why it's all things are wrong with it. And when you get in a situation like that, again, it's just that reminder. We get these things all the time. A kid, you know, studies the night before for a test. She thinks she's got it aced. She thinks she's going to get 100. She goes in, takes the test. Next day, there's the paper, 75. There's that difference between what we, you know, what we expect to be and what really is. You know, it's after Christmas time. You get on the scale these days. Maybe it's just some of you guys like me. And I expect to be one number, but what actually is there is a bigger number. You know, and I'm using trite examples. There's a lot of more serious ones, too, in the spiritual realm. You know, you read in the Bible, for example, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and then you hit patience. And then you just don't want to read anymore. Because then you realize there's a difference between, that's the picture of what I'm supposed to be in Christ, in terms of the virtues that the Spirit is to be developing in me. But then I compare that to the way I've acted for the last day in my household or on the job. And I realize that I wasn't all that loving. I wasn't really patient at all. I was the opposite. I snapped at people. And there's that tension and that anxiety between what we're supposed to be and what we are. You can take it on a bigger scale. We can look at the church. You know, as a pastor, this becomes a real tension for me. You read about the design of the church, the glories. Now, the church is now on planet Earth, and how we are to be the fullness of Christ. How we are supposed to display the characteristics of Christ to the world. How we together are, you know, how many, there's like something like 50 one another commands in the New Testament. Meaning like love one another, be kind to one another, bear one another's burdens, you know. And then I think about, and I don't want to put a guilt trip on all you guys. I'm just putting it, I'll even personalize it and say, I think about, you know, how much have I done or not done to either be that way myself or to encourage that in the local assembly. And there's a gap between the way things ought to be and the way things are. And that's painful. And there's tension there. So what are we going to do about that? Are we going to do what the world does and go into despair and guilt and throw in the towel? Or are we going to say, you know what, that's a feature of God's plan, my Father who adopted me. And he knew what I was like, and he has a plan to take me from where I am to where I'm going to be when I'm going to be revealed to be in the image and likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. But it's going to take a long time. In the meantime, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to freak out every time I see something about myself or my church or my family that I don't like?
Or is there another way to handle this? And you see, the answer is there's another way to handle this. That we've been given somebody as the first fruits that says, look, I know you're not perfect yet, but I'm going to give you somebody who is your mentor, and he's going to be just like Christ. We studied this a few months ago. Jesus Christ said, I'm going to give you another of the same kind as me, God the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be with you day in and day out. And he's going to be able to guide you every step of the way. When you're lonely, he's going to help you. When you're trying to, when you see you, you're not quite or anywhere near what you're supposed to be as the bride of Christ, he's going to settle you down. He's going to tell you that the great thing is for you to keep learning and knowing more and more about your groom-to-be. And he'll share new information about Christ from the Word of God with you. God, the Holy Spirit, is the answer. That's the point. That's why he shows up in Romans 8, 23. He shows up here in 2 Corinthians 5, 5. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose, future, is God, who now gives us the Spirit as a pledge. So we have this groaning at the frustration and our imperfections and infirmities that mark our life. Please turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. We have so much to learn from Christ, don't we? You know, I was thinking about as a pastor about different models for how a pastor's supposed to run his church. There's probably about 20 of them out there. Okay, I know we've been well trained, and we've got, you know, the approach to that Colonel Theme took, and we've had that approach to things, you know, and then I think about how I've adapted that and some of the thinking that I have, and then Holy Spirit whispers in my and says, you know, look, you're just the under shepherd, you know, you really work for another guy, you see, and his name is Jesus Christ. And what you really, anytime you're confused about how you should be, quote, running the church, what you really should do is stop and turn to the guy who's really running the church and watch how he does it. You know, and think about it, for example, just to give us an illustration. If you think you got to be hard-nosed and rule the church like a tyrant to make sure everything is working right, then I got a question for you. How's Jesus Christ been relating to your people lately? Or to you? Is he a tyrant to you in your life? And I'm like, no, he's not. No, he's the most gentle, patient, loving, kind person I've ever met. And he still got it done, didn't he? Yeah, he still did. And so the point is that we're still in the process and that we've got so much about us that we're still working out. And there's a lot of tension and anxiety to being a Christian who sees the difference between the already and the not yet, the anticipation and wondering if you're measuring up and so forth. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait. There's that tension. There's that anticipation again for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Whenever I think about patience and what it means, I often come to this verse, verse 21. And the reason I do is because, now the big picture here is that, you know what, we're still here on planet Earth, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we're still awaiting something from heaven, Jesus Christ to come back. And when he does, he's going to change our body of humiliation, of humble state, into conformity with his resurrection body. But then I like how it ends. He says, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. What that means is that if he so wanted to, he could tonight have everything sewn up. He could have wiped out the fallen angels a long time ago if he wanted to. He could have every one of our sin natures totally adjusted and pinned if he wanted to. And he is waiting. He is waiting because he is respecting this process that his Father has underway. Of God the Father's design for restoring and transforming and honoring our free will in the whole matter, about giving us the opportunity to freely say yes to the plan of God, to freely allow God the Holy Spirit to have rulership in areas of our life to change things. And you think of how achingly slow that road is compared to what Christ could do with the power that he has. And I say to myself, I think that, you know, I'm getting a little more patient. I have no idea what kind of patience Jesus Christ has where, you know, he sees the end from the beginning. He has the power, if he wanted to intervene in a second and make everything totally perfect if he wanted to. But there's something about God's Father's plan that's better than that. And he is sitting there and he's patient, waiting for us. The Bible actually says that really, that if you want to know why the rapture hasn't happened yet, one of the big reasons is that God is infinitely patient. He doesn't want anybody to perish, the Bible says. In other words, he's patient, not only for the unbeliever to change their minds, but I'll tell you what else he's patient for. He's patient with us. He's patient with us to get off our you-know-whats and finally get out there and be more bold in the preaching of the gospel. The patience is not just to the unbeliever. The patience is also with the church. The patience of God that he has. The patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he knows that we're sheep and we're but dust. And he knows that he needs to tell us about the future. That we will have our bodies transformed into the body of his glory. With the power that he has to even to subject all things to himself. So as believers in Jesus Christ, we have something tonight. We have the first fruits of God the Holy Spirit. We have God the Holy Spirit inside of us. You see, God the Father came on the scene and he provided us something really fantastic. You see, we're in this tension between what is and what is not yet. And he's provided a down payment as proof of the certainty of our future inheritance. And that proof comes in the form of a person, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the subject we've been on for a while. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He's so good to us. You know? I mean, you might think that it would be enough to say, hey, you guys are totally depraved. There's nothing good about you. I'm going to come on the scene when you believe in Christ, and I'm going to give you a human spirit. That ought to be enough. It ought to, and it really, in one respect, it is, because now we have been restored to the ability to have fellowship with God, to understand the Word of God. And then he says, I'm going to put in the Word of God a promise of the fact that I'm going to give you a resurrection body someday. And that ought to be enough. But he says, you know what? I know that you're still going to, once I do that, there's going to be that tension there. You're going to be antsy. And I want you guys to be content every day. So I'm also going to give you God the Holy Spirit. Inside of you, you know, God himself right there with you every day to be your helper through all the things that you go through in between. You know, he's saying, look, someday you're going to marry my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you do, in preparation of the Father, the last thing that's going to happen is you're going to have a perfect body so that you can, you know, you can go to the chapel with a perfect body. But in the meantime, I know how brides are. They're going to be anxious and all worried about things. And so I'm going to give you the perfect helper, God the Holy Spirit, who knows the groom perfectly because he shares his essence. And each and every day, as you're on that road back, if you will, you know, you're over here and outside of the land of Canaan, and the Holy Spirit was sent for you so that you would be the bride of this Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you've been found by the Holy Spirit. You were lost. And now he's going to bring you back to become the bride. And it's a journey back. That's what our lives are now, between now and the rapture. It's a journey back to the Lord Jesus Christ, our groom. But who better to have as our companion than the one who knows our groom perfectly and can talk to the bride each and every day about how fantastic the groom is, about how much love the groom has for the bride, about how any of the imperfections that the bride might see now are going to be all taken care of before that day when the wedding feast will occur. And that's who we have. We have God the Holy Spirit in that role for us. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Isn't that interesting? God the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge, a surety of our inheritance. In other words, God said, look, you are going to have a fantastic inheritance one day. You're going to have a resurrection body. You're going to have blessings that stagger the imagination. But I know now you need some reassurance about that. What I'm going to do then is I'm going to give you, not something, but someone, as that reassurance, as that certainty, to give you a confidence that all the rest of the things that I said are true. And that's the person of God, the Holy Spirit, with a view, in verse 14, to the redemption of God's own possession, to to the praise of his glory. And there again, we have that reminder that the future glory of creation is key to the consummation of our adoption as adult sons and daughters. You see, we are going to be redeemed as God's own possession to the praise of his glory, and it's going to also include all of creation being restored. All right, let's go back to Romans 8:23, and we'll close tonight. Romans 8:23. Now, you see, all of this comes down to what it is you're going to do with this information. That's what it comes down to. Because, you know, the New Testament is, there's nights when I'm preaching and I think about it afterwards where I listen to myself and I say, God, this sounds too good to be true. You know, and night after night I get up here and I say things that sound too good to be true. But the fact is that they really are true. That God, you know, did send his son to die on a cross for us. That he really did give us a human spirit at the moment of salvation to understand his thinking. And that he really did have a person of the Trinity come to live inside us, God the Holy Spirit. That he really does have a resurrection body waiting for each one of us. You know? The thing about it is, though, that I know that there's a tremendous contrast between that and real life as it's lived on planet Earth, in quotes. I also know that there's a contrast between the way I teach and a lot of other people teach. I know there's a lot of people that spend a lot of time harping on their people and telling them all the faults and all that. And I could do that too, and maybe someday I will. Okay? But the fact of the matter is that for this time, God has called me to teach the good news of God's word. But the thing about it that I ache about at times is that sometimes my personality and the way I teach and everything makes it sound like maybe this is just some fantasy world you come to for an hour. But then it has nothing to do with what you're living when you go outside again. I get concerned about that. Because the fact of the matter is, this has everything to do with how you live the other 23 hours of your day. This has everything to do when you understand that God has so magnificently crafted everything about his so great salvation, and he's done everything to redeem us in every possible way. He's thought about everything you're going to have, every problem you're going to have. I hope you start to take that and think about the fact that, you know, maybe tomorrow I'm going to meet somebody and it's not going to be an accident. It's going to be because I've been preparing myself, understanding these things, and that I'll have a little more courage knowing that whose I am and what he's done for me to be able to speak out and be outspoken to this person and tell them what they really need to hear and stop fooling around. See, I'm concerned that too many Christians, myself included sometime, we treat the Christian way of life as if it's porcelain china up there in the cabinet somewhere. It's beautiful. And you take a look at it once in a while. But you never use it. You're afraid it's going to break. Let me tell you something. This is a lot more like a battlefield that we're on. It's a battlefield that we're on day in and day out. That's the real Christian way of life. And what really this is oxygen and blood for the soldiers to get back out there on the field and compete and win for Christ. That's a much better analogy. And I just hope that you treat it that way. That you understand that, you know, that on top of all this thing that's going on, there is an angelic conflict. That Satan is real. That the fallen angels are real. That the church is a delicate, precious thing. That the unity that we have among one another is a precious, wonderful thing. That we are designed to be looking out for each other and to watch each other's backs as we go through on a day in and day out basis as members of the body of Christ. That there really are hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of people within 5 miles of here that are suffering inside, that are dying inside, that don't know the truth that sets them free. And that we've been placed here in these last days to be a beacon of light to those people. But we're never going to be that way if we don't open our eyes and start to find out who these people are and have the guts to start telling them the truth about who Jesus Christ is, individually and as a group. That's why we're here. That we're not supposed to be the porcelain china on the top of the closet. We're supposed to be more like soldiers on the battlefield, running the race together. And that the purpose of this is for us to be strengthened and to be emboldened and to be given the resources to be able to go out there and be victorious and telling people what's what and about what God has done for them. You see, that's where the battle's raging out there. It's in people's souls tonight that don't have what you have. that need to have what you have. Young people, it's the people that you meet in school. It's the people that you adults that we meet on the job. It's the people, it's the person that you walk into the gas station and they don't speak English maybe, and you're handing them your $30 paying for the gas. It's the person you drive by every day and you don't know what's going on in their lives. It's the person in your neighborhood. It's the person in your family. It's the next phone call you get that you really don't want to talk to them about. And you haven't really thought about really what's going on in their lives in years. Maybe it's time you do. That's why we're here. That's why we're called ambassadors for Christ. And that we've got to take the fantastic things that we know God is doing and has done for us and share them. And let people know about them. And let people know about the reason for the hope that's inside us. That's our calling. We're the called out ones. We're called specially by God for a purpose. He says, look, you guys are the fullness of Christ in this world now. Jesus Christ has now passed the baton to you and said, to the extent to which this world in this generation, or let's make it personal, the extent to which your neighborhood or your family or the neighborhood around this church is going to really get to know and have an experience of who Jesus Christ is, It's being placed in our hands as a trust. And it's a delicate thing. You know, so much of the New Testament is about the threats to the unity of the church and the unity of the local assembly. Because it's real. Because there is a conflict going on out there. That there are. We have enemies trying to prevent us from teaching the truth with love to people out there. We have enemies that are trying to create conflict in our families, conflict in our church, conflict in our very mentality to try to prevent us from being bold and stepping out there. We have an enemy. We have Christ on the cross who has produced for us by his death and resurrection these great things that we can celebrate now. We have God the Father who in his design has great designs. His precious place, his precious creation where he's active in this world today is the church. It's us, members one of the other, living in our spiritual gifts. That's where he's working to get things done. It's a very precious thing. And I just think we need to be convinced on a day in and day out basis of our role in that. That we are members one of another here. That when one of us suffers, all of us suffer. That we can, but we can also do, and I don't mean to make this a works program, but it's just a fact that we can also do amazing things as a unit. That God, through God's power and his direction. I mean, think about it. He has placed inside every one of us omnipotence in God the Holy Spirit. That alone should say this unit can do amazing things. He's taking care of the design. We don't, you know, in a human army, for example, the humans all have to figure out who should be the general, who should be in the cavalry, or whatever it is, all those things. Well, God's figured that all out. He's placed us perfectly, just where he intends us to be. It's all set up. It's all teed up. And he's respecting our volitions to be able to make decisions to say, I'm willing to step out. I'm willing to take some more risks. I'm willing to be there and to not know what all the answers are and to make mistakes and to take chances in experimenting with the spiritual gift I think I have and so forth. This is real life. You know, maybe it's because I am starting to think about being on the other side of middle age and so forth that I got a little bit more anxious tonight. But, you know, I was studying in the book of Ephesians how we're called to be anxiously guarding the unity that we have. And I just got studying that. It's in preparation for the conference. And I was thinking, it's an awful strong combination of words. And I just started to think about the fact that should be the attitude that we have. Not as a works program, not as a guilt program, not so that we don't enjoy our time here, but there ought to be something about it that's that kind of tension and drive and desire. We all have it in certain areas, after all. You know, I was thinking, it's not as if this is foreign to being a human being, to grab a hold of something and saying, this is really important. This is the most precious thing. I want to do everything I can for this. And I'm saying to myself, this ought to be the cause of Christ. This ought to be the church. This ought to be saving a soul, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? If what I'm telling you is true, if what I'm telling you is true, that God became man and died on a cross and has handed over to you the fantastic privilege of representing him in this world, shouldn't that be it? Shouldn't that be the exciting thing that we wake up every morning and want to find out exactly how far we can go in the plan that God has for us? Now, I didn't plan to say any of that tonight, but that's the way it goes. When you got a preacher of God's word, and you got the word of God that's alive and powerful, and you got, I'm being mentored by him every bit as much as you are, sometimes it happens. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you tonight for this opportunity to come here and to hear from your word and to hear from the Spirit, what the Spirit is saying to the churches, Father. We just thank you that you don't pull any punches with us, that you lay it all out in your word, and that you're such a gentleman that you give us these opportunities day in and day out to go forward in your plan. We just ask, Father, to have the Spirit give us a sense of the importance and of how the times are late and how we have opportunities to do so fantastic things for the cause of Christ, not as a works program, totally relying on your power, but it's real nonetheless that there's real people that need to hear from your word. We just ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.